not a Christian? The answer is never. We do not take off our Christian hat the way you might take off your uniform for work if you wear one at the end of the day or at the end of the week. Christians are Christians all of the time. Christians are different, distinct from the world. And that's something we've seen as we've been looking through, or, well, as you've been looking through, I've just arrived, in the Sermon on the Mount so far. And the Beatitudes are things that mark out a Christian as different. These countercultural characteristics that you have been hearing about in verses 3 to 10. And what we're going to look at today is the end of the first major section of the Sermon on the Mount. And so we've covered that first section, the characteristics of a Christian in the Beatitudes. And then a couple of weeks ago with Marty, we heard about the reaction of the world to these Christian characteristics. And that reaction could be summed up with one word: hostility. And there's a reaction here today in the verses we're going to look at. But it's not the reaction of the world. No, instead, it's our reaction to the world. And it's a reaction that is marked by a commitment to distinctiveness. We saw last week that Christians, as salt, delay the decay in this world. John Stott talked about the problem with rotten meat not being the meat itself, as we should expect meat to rot. No, the real problem is with the lack of salt to preserve, to work at slowing down that process in the meat. So implicit in verse 13 is that this world we live in is rotting. And we only need to look at the news to see examples of that. Our verses today imply something else, that the world is filled with darkness. There is maybe nothing in all of reality that could be more distinct than light and darkness. And these are the images that are before us. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Two issues spring immediately to mind in reading that. The first is, Jesus says to his disciples and the crowds that are gathered, you are the light of the world. And yet, if you're familiar with John's gospel, you'll know in chapter 8, verse 12, there Jesus says, I am the light of the world. So which is it? Is Jesus the light of the world, or are his disciples, are Christians the light of the world? Well, that's one issue we'll address. Another issue is, you'll see in verse 16, the challenge to let your light shine before men that they may see your good works. And yet, if you just turn over your page to Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. And then down, verse 5, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. In verse 16, it talks about fasting. It says something similar. It says they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. So there seems to be some sort of a contradiction here, and yet there can't be. This is Matthew writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God is not contradicting himself. So which is it? Do we show our good deeds, or do we hide, like it says in chapter 6? Well, that's something we'll come to deal with as we work through the verses. Let's look at that first statement now. You are the light of the world. As salt delays decay, so light dispels darkness. In this first statement, this is really the central statement in these few verses, and what follows are examples that seek to unpack this initial statement. And then in verse 16, we have the final purpose of why this statement was said. So you're the light of the world. Light dispels darkness. In chapter 4, verse 16, If you just look in the other column there, we're told the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. This is Jesus quoting Isaiah. In other words, he's saying, I am that light and I have arrived. And the upshot is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is a kingdom of light. Why? Because God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And we've already seen a glimpse of that, if you've been reading along, in Matthew 2, with the wise men being led by a light to come to worship Jesus. And this helps us understand that Jesus is the light of the world, not just the light of the Jews or the light of Israel, but the light of the world. So then, how can he call his disciples and Christians light? Because we are connected to him. God has transferred us from the domain of darkness and put us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins, as Colossians puts it. In this context, light speaks of redemption, which is equal to being in the kingdom. The church is the light of the world. Why? Because it has been redeemed by the light of the world, and now united to him reflects his glory and light. If Christ is like the sun, we are like the moon, a great light in the darkness, yet simply reflecting the light of the sun rather than emitting its own light. Apparently, the moon only reflects between 3 and 12% of the sunlight that hits it. So we are like the moon reflecting the light of Christ. So those brought into the kingdom are called light. The second thing to note about this opening statement is that it is not a command. It's a metaphor, yes, but it's a statement of reality. Now, at various times, I've heard people talk about being salt and being light. We need to be salt. We need to be light, as if it's something we engineer ourselves. No. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. This is a gift of grace, something that is declared to us, not determined by us. Yes, the command will come saying, let your light shine, but we do not do anything other than what we really are. We'll see that the command is more a sense of be what you already are. So Jesus says, you're the light of the world. And to illustrate, he gives an example. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. It's a simple enough illustration, example to understand. We can think of a hill as a point of reference, especially in the ancient Near East in the first century, in the days before road signs, tom-toms, and Google Maps. People would plot the route and say, I need to get to that mountain, the town just beyond it, or the village just before it. That's the sort of compass point that I'm going to head to. So it's a place of reference. And then also a city built on a hill was prominent. And that's the second thing to note. The city on a hill is prominent. Now, a few years ago, I was with a couple of friends. We traveled to Switzerland to hike in the Alps. We arrived in a little village called Kandersteg, and we were hiking up to the top of a mountain called the Blumisalp. It's about 3,000 meters high, and at 2,840 meters, there's a little mountain hut. Now, our train only arrived at lunchtime, and then we had to have lunch, so we actually only set off in the afternoon about 2 or 3 o'clock and started hiking up these thousands of meters to get to this hut. We had some food with us. We had some water with us. It was very hot. It was the middle of July, and then night started to fall. We didn't have much food left. We didn't have much water left. We were thirsty. We had reached the point where we were up in the snow, and there was a fog and a mist had come down. And the path just kept going and going and going. There were steps up the side of the mountain, and we did not know where the end was. And we were starting to wonder, we're going to be out here all night. And we didn't have a tent with us because we had arranged to stay in these huts. And then as I rounded a bend, I saw up in the distance, still a good bit away, lights, the lights coming from this mountain hut. And it gave hope. It gave hope that the end was in sight. And it was still a long way to go, but at least we knew exactly where we were heading to. And our hope was fulfilled. We were able to get there, get a hot dinner and a bed and fresh water. Well, that's what the city on a hill is like. That's what a light is like. It provides the hope, expectations can be fulfilled. It's a prominent place that can be looked to. And the word here for hill can also be translated as mountain. There's, in fact, another word that can be translated hill, and it's not the word that's used here. It gives the sense of being lower. And in the Bible, mountains and hills feature regularly. The elevation of hills and mountains make them natural places for vision. We see covenant making, law giving, covenant renewal, all occurring at mountains. Even think of Moses at Mount Sinai, coming down with the law from God. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, we have Jesus, the true prophet that Moses looked to, the new Moses with the new law, and unpacking of the law, as we'll come to see in the next couple of chapters. So mountains are significant. Notice the connection here between the light of the world and the city on a hill. You can't hide a city on a hill, and there's no point in trying to. In the same way, Christians, as the light of the world, there's no point in trying to hide your light. If you're a Christian here today, it is not possible because you are light. Another thing possibly in view here with this image, maybe in the peripheral vision of Jesus, is that Jerusalem was a city on a hill. And as I mentioned, Jesus has already been quoting Isaiah. In fact, the Beatitudes find a lot of reference points in Isaiah. And Isaiah is filled with references to light. In particular, Isaiah chapter 2 pictures the nations flocking to Mount Zion. If you can, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2. I want to read the first 5 verses. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is a vision in Isaiah at the very start, but it's repeatedly mentioned and referred to in Isaiah 40 to 66, from which Matthew draws lots of things as he writes. And another connection here is in what Isaiah is looking to, Mount Zion, filled with the people of God, walking in the light of the Lord, which in turn draws the nations to come to Zion. So Mount Zion, filled with the people of God, walking in the light of the Lord, drawing in the nations. And that's exactly what's going on in Matthew. From the pagan wise men coming from the east at the beginning to the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations at the end. And here, even in our verses, we, as the light of the world, shining our light so that people from all over the world will see our good deeds and give glory to our Father in heaven. So while this is a simple illustration about a city that cannot be hidden, the ultimate city on a hill that cannot be hidden is Mount Zion, where the nations will flock to with Christ as its king and its king over his light-reflecting people. The second image that Jesus gives is that of a lamp and a basket and a stand in a house. And the second example moves us from cannot be hidden to should not be hidden. The whole purpose of lighting a light is to give sight, to dispel darkness in a room at night. Jesus is basically saying it would be idiotic to light a light and then immediately cover it. You do not light a light and put it under a basket to snuff it out. So Jesus says, let your light shine. Let your light shine. Well, what is it? Well, we don't have to guess. We're told here in verse 16 that they may see your good works. Good works. And as we've already seen in verse 14, we are the light of the world. In 13, we are the salt of the earth. So this verse is calling us to be what we are, to be beatitude people, to be true to yourself. Well, if there's a command to do something that we already are, well, why might that be the case? Why might we not be shining? Well, there are a number of reasons that we fail to let our light shine. Either it's because of sin in our lives, because of compromise, because of laziness, because of fear. Yet we need to put these things behind us and to shine, to let our light shine. Think of the butterfly. Once it is hatched out of its cocoon, it doesn't continue to slither around like a caterpillar in the dirt. In the same way, Jesus came to save his people from their sins. So once we are saved, we do not continue to sin, to slither around in the dirt. No, we are called to grow in Christ's likeness. And more of what that looks like is going to be unpacked in the rest of Matthew 5 and Matthew 6. Because this sermon is really about an unpacking of the law for those who are already who have already repented and are part of the kingdom. Those who are marked by the Beatitudes, Jesus is going to open up to them the law. Christians with commandments to live, to let their light shine. And these are commandments for us. Having been bought by Christ, had our sins paid for by Christ, we are now in this new relationship and we have that question, well, what can I do to serve God now? How can I adhere to God's will? Well, Jesus is about to unpack that as he works through these commandments. And these are not just some false ideal that we have no way that we're going to be able to do it. No, Jesus is talking to people who are the light of the world, who have been gifted by grace, who already display these marks of the Beatitudes. In the midst of a fallen world, Christians can obey these commands because we are part of the kingdom, the King having shone his light in our hearts. And what's the purpose in all this? I mentioned that issue with chapter 6 saying, about showing your holiness to be seen by others. Well, what do we have here? Well, Jesus calls John in John 5:35, John the Baptist, that is. He says of John, he was a burning and shining lamp. You were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So Jesus pictures John as an example of one who is letting his light shine in what he said and in what he did. And what does John say in relation to Jesus and his connection to Jesus? In John 3:30, we read John the Baptist's words, he must become greater, I must become less. He must increase, I must decrease. And so we have the answer to that issue of our good works being seen. You see, in Matthew 6, the aim is to be seen by others, to have praise and honor and glory brought to ourselves. Here we're clearly told that the aim, the end, is ultimately the glory of God. And if we think about what's happened in the history of the church, this has already happened. The disciples, the first hearers of these words of Jesus, they went out. They shared the gospel. They let their good deeds shine. And so people came to glorify God. We here sitting today in Northern Ireland are the product of that. We're not from Israel. We're not Jews. Yet the gospel has reached even to us. That work has spread all across the world, and yet that work still continues through us. We have our role to play today with the ultimate goal of glorifying God. So to sum up, we are light because we are part of God's kingdom. We cannot hide the fact that we are Christians, and in fact, it's idiotic to try to do so. We have great purpose, having been made part of Christ's kingdom, and we aim to be conformed to the image of Jesus in our words and deeds, with the aim not to bring glory and praise to ourselves, but to God. And finally, think again of Zion, that we read in Isaiah 2. It was unimpressive in appearance and virtually indistinguishable from the hills and ridges all around it. And yet, Zion was to become the chief of mountains. And so we move from the ordinariness of that mountain to the ordinariness of you and me. You are not so unlike your neighbors or your colleagues who aren't Christians. Your flesh and blood, their flesh and blood. And yet we are told here that because you are the light of the world, you are extremely different. Think then of the ordinariness of Christ. We're told in Isaiah 53 that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He seemed an ordinary man, and yet he was so much more. He was the one who perfectly and fully obeyed all of what he is about to say in the Sermon on the Mount. He was the perfect substitute for us. He is the light of the, he was and is the light of the world. He is the one who laid down his life for us. He is the Jesus who came to save his people from their sins so that we could sin no more and go out and let our good works shine before others, that they too would then come to glorify God in heaven. Let us pray. Gracious God.